Good to see everybody that can be out with us this morning. We're very thankful for your presence. There are several faces here that I do not recognize this morning. I know that we have visitors, and we're very thankful for your presence. We have repeat visitors. We're very thankful that you chose to be back with us again today. Last Sunday, during lunch, I was sitting with Chance and Logan, and I was visiting. I said, you know, I was assigned, we've as a congregation here, we began studying in the book of Acts. And I've been assigned the second half of Acts chapter 2. And I said, you know, Acts chapter 2 is such a pivotal moment in the Bible. Next to the death and the resurrection of Christ, Acts chapter 2 is one of the moments of biblical history. There is so much that was building up and preparing for this day, and there's so much that happened in the rest of the New Testament that was looking back to the day of Pentecost. And it's really a critical passage for us to take a look at. And I said, you know, I've been assigned the second half of that, and I'm struggling a little bit of what to do because there's several sermons that you could teach out of this material. And Logan said, why don't you teach a couple then? He says, I have the Sunday morning service. Why don't you go ahead and teach a couple? So I took him up on that offer. And we're going to talk out of the book of Acts, chapter 2, both this morning and this evening. This morning, what I want to do is notice a couple scenes from the Old Testament that give us a background and a foundation for what happens in Acts chapter 2. This evening, we want to talk about how the Gospel of Luke in its first couple of chapters prepare for the arrival of the kingdom in Acts chapter 2. And we also want to talk about this evening how the Great Commission that was presented at the end of each of the Gospels also finds its culmination in the book of Acts as well, in Acts chapter 2. But as we have on the board this morning, we want to talk about the language of God, and I hope you'll understand why we have termed it that as we go along. Did you know that there are over 7,106 languages in this world? A while back, we went to Rome, my wife and I, and we stayed in this little apartment hostel place, and the owner of this hostel spoke seven languages. That kind of blew my mind. I've had some interaction with a couple languages in life. I can only speak English partway, as they say. I'm always impressed by people who can speak multiple languages, but 7,106 languages. Papua New Guinea is the most linguistically diverse nation in the world. There are 5,500,000 plus people that live there, and there are 820 spoken languages within that country. Very small country, 820 different languages spoken. How did such diversity come about? How are there so many languages in the world? Anthropologists, these are scientists who study human behavior and human history, and they are struggling with the concept of how do we get so many different languages? They've theorized, Russian scientists have theorized, that there was originally a single language from which all languages come. And one of the reasons they've come to that conclusion is they understand that languages evolve over time. A simple way to illustrate how languages evolve, there's a lot of wording in the King James Version, that is English, that is different from the type of wording that we use today. English is evolving over time, and it changes slightly through the years. When you go back even further, you pick up a book from the 1700s, the 1800s, that's written in English, and some of the characters of the alphabet are even different. It's the same language, but it has evolved over time. And so the idea is that languages evolve slowly over hundreds and thousands of years. It's kind of like the idea of evolution. The problem with this is, if things are evolving, there had to be something that they evolve from, right? Okay? I want you to think about what the Bible is presenting in reference to that. Humans do not understand exactly where language came from. And even if there were a first language, though they theorize about that, they don't know what language that is. I want to ask you a question from a biblical perspective, though. We know where language came from, just like we know where we came from, because we have a book that tells us the answers to that. Now, people don't like the book. People don't like the answers it gives. But we do have the book, and we know answers to questions that people cannot find the answers to through human reasoning. The Bible teaches us that God's the one who created language. And I want to ask a question, why did God create language? Some people think, well, God created language so that we can communicate with one another. That's a secondary function of language, but that's not why God created language. God created language so He could communicate with us. That's what makes us different from all of creation. God wanted to communicate with us. He wanted to communicate His will to mankind. And what a blessing it is to have God's Word written down, revealed to us as He communicates to us through His written Word, and we can know both who our God is and what He wants us to be about. Language is a powerful thing, for it allows us to communicate with our Creator. And I want to talk about how God communicates with His creation through language and how language has been affected because of mankind's sin. Before we do so, we have an awesome privilege to go before our Heavenly Father and to communicate with Him as He sits on His throne, asking for His blessings, mercy, and grace. Let's pray together at this time. If you have your Bibles this morning or want to take a pew Bible, I invite you to open up to Genesis, the first chapter. We'll notice several scenes throughout the book of Genesis that help us prepare for the arrival of the church in Acts chapter 2. Okay? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. This is in the account of creation. The Bible says, verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Notice three times in this little section it stresses that man was made in the image of God. In the image of God, He made them. This means that, in part, that man was created to be God's representative on earth. They were made to be like God and to share in the work that God was going to be doing. Second of all, God commanded them, after He created them in His image, to fill the earth and to multiply. In other words, they were to have offspring, and as they were to have offspring, they were going to begin multiplying the image of God in whose image they were made. And this image was going to eventually fill the entire earth. Then the Bible says He commanded them to subdue the earth and to have dominion over it. That is, they were to rule over the creation. God placed them as His image in His creation. He wanted them to fill up the world with His image and to rule and to participate in His ruling over creation. Now, this is an important concept as you go throughout the book of Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter 3 now, in verse 15. This is the temptation between the conversation between Satan and Eve. The Bible says, verse 15, "Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded him, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" I think that's a mistype. I think it's Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. I apologize. Let me read that again. "Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Here is the one law that governed mankind and his relationship between God and himself. To break this law was to break the entirety of God's law. Now, later on in the New Testament, Jesus will teach that whoever breaks the least of these commandments is guilty of breaking the whole thing. Sometimes we wonder, why was breaking this one law such a bad thing? Why was it such a terrible thing to eat of the forbidden fruit? The breaking of that one law was the breaking of the entirety of God's law with mankind. And the same exists for us today. Now, what was the problem with this law? Well, there's no problem with the law. God gave a law, He communicated it, and He created communication so that man could communicate with Him. God gave a law, it's a very simple law. It's not difficult to understand what was being stated. The difficulty oftentimes with God's law is not understanding it, but keeping it. As Mark Twain would say, as I've quoted him before, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts that I do understand. God had communicated very clearly what His law was. It was precisely stated, and they were bound to keep it. Now, notice Genesis chapter 3 and verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, you notice, this simple command that God had given in chapter 2 has been altered here in chapter 3. Eve puts an addition to it. She says, "God said we can't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, nor can we touch it." Now, God didn't tell them they couldn't touch it. He told them they could not eat of it. She has added upon the law of God. Satan takes away from the law of God. He says, "And the day you eat it, you shall not surely die." So you have an addition and a subtraction to the law that existed. And then, notice what else happens here. They're portraying God as being mean and unfair in the law that he gave. Satan says, the reason he's giving you this law is because he really wants to hold you back from pleasure. He wants to hold you back from knowledge because he knows if you eat of it, you'll become like him, and he doesn't want you being like him. There's the basic formula right there for temptation in the world. People are all the time adding to God's law, trying to make it stricter than what it is. They're subtracting from his law, saying there are not consequences that come with breaking it. And then they try to teach us that his law is oppressive, it's overbearing, it's unfair, and he's really trying to keep us from having pleasure in life. The temptation that presented itself to Eve is one that's common to all mankind. They had robbed God's law, his simple, clear, straightforward law, they had robbed it of its intended meaning, its original purpose, what he had communicated to them, and as a result, sin enters into the world. The Bible says that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. Basically, Adam had a choice on his hand. Do I want to be one with this woman that God has given me, for her state has now changed as she ate of the fruit, or do I want to maintain my relationship with God who created me, whose image I bear? And he chose to go with his wife. And as a result, death, physical death, entered into the world. We skip several chapters ahead in the Bible to Genesis chapter 6 now. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." Here we have a picture of the earth being filled, as God had commanded to be filled in chapter 1, but it's not being filled with God's image. What was happening was righteous men were beginning to marry unrighteous women, and the world was being filled, but it was not being filled with goodness. Notice what the Bible says in verse 13 of the same chapter, Genesis 6, verse 13. "And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" The world is filled up now, but it's not filled with God's image. It's filled with wickedness and violence. And God looks upon the earth, and he regrets that he has made man and has decided he's going to have to cleanse the entire world by destroying all sin, which means destroying all humankind. The Bible says Noah and his family found grace in the eyes of God. There was a righteous man. This indicates the problem was not with God and his law. Righteous men living mean that there were people who understand, though there were only eight of them. They understood God's law and they kept his law as he had instructed. But by and large, creation had rejected their creator. Skip forward now to chapter 9 and verse 1. After God has destroyed the world with a flood, literally after he had uncreated the world, notice what the Bible says, Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" He brings them off of the ark into a new creation. Water had covered the globe like it had at the beginning of creation, Genesis chapter 1. Over time, he separated the land from the water as he had in Genesis chapter 1. He made vegetation to appear as he had in chapter 1. He sends man out of the ark with the animals to fill the earth. And he says there, it's the same words he gave to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So here's the same mandate. Go out and fill the earth. Why are they going to fill the earth? Same reason they're going to do it in chapter 1, to fill the world with God's image, His glory, and to rule over His creation as He had instructed them. Okay, we come to chapter 10. In chapter 10, we have what is called the Table of Nations. From Noah's three sons, all the nations of the world come. There's an interesting thing pointed out in verse 5, though, that they speak different languages. They're isolated. They have cities and communities and nations formed because of the division of language. And so you start scratching your head and you start asking, how is it that all these nations form? How is it that we have languages present? Because originally they all spoke one language, but now we have many different languages. Chapter 11 is the answer to those questions. Chapter 11 is the explanation of the Table of Nations in chapter 10. Here's how it all started. This is where we want to spend a good bit of time. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. I'm going to read it from the ESV, the English Standard Version. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. I love how that's translated there. It's very accurate. The whole world had one language and the same words. After the flood, Noah and his family come off the ark. They have one language and one word. Okay? The family begins to multiply and they begin to move and migrate throughout the earth. And they maintain a single language with the same words. That means you have a people who are united together. They speak the same language. They use the same words. In other words, they're united in their tongue, their language, and in their thought process. Now notice verse 2 as it follows up. These people with one language and one word. And as people migrated to the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They start out, they're heading eastward throughout God's creation, but they find a plain and they settle there. In other words, they stop migrating, they stop filling the earth. They found a plain that they liked and they decided this is where we want to remain and we want to set up housekeeping, if you will. Verse 3, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. But you notice several things that are happening here. The Bible starts out there in verse 3 and says, and they said to one another, in other words, they take a council and they're going to set community policy. Here's what we want to do in our community. They're not asking what has God asked us to do, what's He mandated for us to do. They're not asking what is our obligation as humans to do. They're saying, here, let's have a council among ourselves and decide what public policy will be. Notice it goes on there. It says, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. We often refer to this scene as the Tower of Babel, but it's not just about a tower. It's about a city as well. A city that had a tower at its center. Come, let us build a city and tower. Instead of filling the earth, they want to stay in a certain location and build a city to fortify and to protect themselves. Why are they wanting to do this? Notice the end of verse 4 there. Let us make a name for ourselves. Making a name for oneself is used in reference to God as He made a name through His mighty acts of creation and His mighty acts throughout the Bible. It's also used of kings who wanted to leave a lasting legacy. What these people are saying is, we want to act like God. We want to be our own kings, our own God and governor, and we want to make a legacy that lasts beyond our generations of ourselves. This is a very self-centered society, you would say. Notice their reasoning. Why do they want to make a name? Why do they want to build a city? Lest we disperse over the face of the whole earth. In other words, in direct rebellion and defiance to God's command. God said, fill the earth. They said, no, we're going to make a city so that we have a lasting legacy in defiance of the God of heaven. This is quite high-handed rebellion that we're seeing here. Notice what the Bible goes on to say, verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Now, when God comes down and walks among them, he's not having to come down from heaven because he doesn't already know what's going on. The reason it uses this term of coming down is to show God was a fair judge and he did his investigation, if you will. God came down and looked amongst men, and the Bible says that they had one language. These people are united because they have a single language, and this is just the beginning of the evil that they're going to perform. In other words, if you have a people that are bound and determined to work for evil, and they share the same language or the same words, there is no end to the possibilities of things that they can accomplish. Nothing that they possess or do will now be impossible for them. Just as Adam and Eve became like God when they ate of the fruit, so the inhabitants of Bel became like God in their unity of speech. Thus, come, let us do this. When God answers this and he declares what he's going to do, he kind of mocks them. Notice the counsel that takes place in verse 7. He said, come, let us go. The men down on earth at Babel are saying, come, let us do these things. And God says, come now, let us go down. He's mocking them, but he's also showing that the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, were united in their language, in their perfect unity, and their unity and power was greater than any unity and power that man could possess. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Here's how we have languages. Languages did not develop slowly over time and evolve from a single language. There was originally one language, and then at Babel, God scattered the people by the creation of multiple languages. Multiple languages was what broke up the unity of the people at Babel. And God was the creator of them. And notice, God gets his way in the end. They say, we're going to form a government of ourselves, build our own city in defiance of God, and we don't want to be scattered all over the earth because we want to have our name. God says, no, I'll mix up your language. I'll take away your unity. You will do what I want you to do, and in the end, my name will be great. He used their rebellion for his honor and glory. To this day, the number one enemy of global unity and even national unity is the division of language. I want you to think about that for just a moment. Our nation is very divided right now based on two distinct lines: the language of verbal language and societal language. What I mean by that is we have a difficult time communicating because we're not all speaking the same language. Some speak English, some speak Spanish, some speak a variety of different languages, and we have a difficulty communicating with each other. That's a fact. But we also have a diversity of our thoughts and the expressions that are coming out in the language we speak as a society. I want to illustrate this way, and this is not a political statement anyway. Don't take this wrong. This is just a statement of the facts. Used to, America was called the boiling pot of the world. And the concept was no matter where you came from in the world, you could come to America and you could become an American. But now, our nation is very divided. Everybody wants to be a Hispanic American, an African American, a Native American. And what they're showing is they want to be an American, but they also want to retain their distinctive nature, the country that they came from. And that's fine if they want to do that. I have no beef with that whatsoever. I'm just pointing out it happens. They're not wanting to become like one another necessarily. They're wanting to share some benefits of government, but they're wanting to remain distinct and separate as well. And a lot of that's based upon the native languages that they bring with them. Because of our language and ethnic barriers, America's society is divided very socially as well. Our government does not have a unified vision of where they want to go because they're representing people of different backgrounds who are all speaking different things. And you have chaos that runs a lot of times. You just watch the news. And I never watch the news. It's depressing to me. But the times you do watch the news or you hear it on the radio, you realize very quickly, our people are divided. There's a big term going around right now called fake news, and the idea is not the truth being spoken. You have multiple things being spoken. There is a division of the words that are being used. And this isn't something that's unique to America. Rachel's here this morning. She's from India. I've never been to India. My uncle's been to India several times. And he said it's amazing there because you have 22 different national languages. I would assume that's right. She can tell us after services. But he said you can look from one village to the next and you can see a village that you have no communication with because they speak a different language. It causes caste to rise up in their country. That's a very difficult thing to overcome. If you're born into a poor language, it's difficult to learn the language of the wealthy and to raise yourself in society because you're very limited, you're very trapped by the language that you speak. The diversity of language causes in our society ethnic, religious, economic, political, and racial differences. Simply because we don't speak the same words. I want you to listen very carefully. When God destroyed the unified language of mankind, He forever destroyed man's ability to be unified without divine intervention. In other words, in order for people to be unified truly again, God would have to step into the scene and overcome the language barriers that existed. That's where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 2. Okay? Go to Acts chapter 2, if you will. Keep your finger in Acts 2 and keep your finger in Genesis chapter 11, where we're at Babel, and verse 7. I want to notice three words in Genesis 11, verse 7. He says, "Come, let us go down," and they're confused. Their language. That they may not understand one another's speech. Okay, those are three key terms that are used in Genesis chapter 11. Come, let us go down and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. Now go to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. As the Spirit gave them utterance. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew and Aramaic Bible. Originally, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. And then it was translated into Greek. And oftentimes the New Testament writers quote from the Greek translation. In Acts chapter 2, you are having references back to Genesis chapter 11. Confused is the same Greek word in both places. Language and tongues are the same Greek word in both cases. And the speech and the sound that's presented there are the same words. And what is being taught in Acts chapter 2 is that the destruction, the confusion of the languages and the speech that occurred in Genesis 11 has been reversed miraculously on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, go there now with me. We're in Acts chapter 2, and the scene begins there as God works an incredible miracle to signal the beginning of His kingdom. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, that is the apostles from chapter 1, were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here you have the 12 apostles. They are gathered together in the city of Jerusalem. And a miracle occurs as out of heaven there's this sound of rushing mighty wind and tongues as of fire appear upon these men. The tongues divide themselves and rest upon each of the men. Now, tongues were languages. That's how it's translated in both passages. These were not some Pentecostal gibbering that no man could understand. In fact, the passage is very clear about that because it goes on to state there were men from every nation gathered together, and they each heard the apostles speak in their own native language. Now, these tongues as of fire came and they rested upon the apostles. What's the significance of tongues as of fire? In the Old Testament, you have miraculous experiences that are called theophanies. A theophany is where you have an appearance of God. And when you have an appearance of God, there are always several things that occur. One is that there's always a fire sighting. God appears in fire. There's also loud noises that occur. Always. Here you have a loud noise and fire both appearing. This is telling us in Acts chapter 2, there's a theophany occurring. God is presenting himself to creation. And this time he appears in tongues, in divided tongues. In Genesis chapter 11, God divided the tongues to scatter the people. But in Acts chapter 2, God divides tongues so that he can bring unity back to mankind. The languages that he divided, he can still speak. And he can speak them fluently, for he is the creator of language. Again, in Acts chapter 2, verse 5 through 13, we have there a list of nations. Very much like Genesis chapter 10 in the list of the table of nations that is found there. And what it's doing is it's documenting from all over the globe, in every direction, there were Jews gathered together in Jerusalem on this occasion, and each man heard the apostles speak in their own tongue. And they're marveling because they say, these are Galileans that are doing this. In other words, these are uneducated hillbillies. How could they be speaking these languages? I'm not from around here. Nobody's from around here. I'm from way off across the globe. But I'm here today, and they're speaking my native tongue perfectly. Now, there are two reactions that you can have to this scene. You can marvel as God uses tongues to present himself again, or you can say, these people are crazy and having a fanatic religious experience like they're drunk. Ever wonder why the people accused him of being drunk? Because there were people at that time, just as there are people in this time, who would get drunk in the name of religion and start talking gibberish and act like they were having a religious experience. I said, that's what's happening here. And Peter says, no, that's not how that occurs. When those people do that, they do it late at night. They don't do it early in the morning. And by the way, there are people here to verify the fact they're not just gibbering, they're speaking foreign languages. In the Bible, when men spoke in tongues, they spoke in foreign languages. And it was for the purpose of identifying that the God of language was present. They are speaking God's word as God's messenger. God is speaking through these prophets and through the tongues that he had given them. Now, what's the explanation of this event? Peter stands up there in the midst of the 11, and he begins to preach a sermon, and he goes immediately for his first point to Joel chapter 2. He quotes there, beginning Acts chapter 2, verse 16, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." In other words, Joel, hundreds of years in advance, looked into the future by the power of God, and he saw that this event was going to occur. This is what Joel prophesied. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you mark in your Bibles, you ought to mark several key phrases that are being used here in Joel's prophecy. First of all, he says, in the last days, that is the final dispensation of time. It's not saying that Judgment Day was just about to occur. It's saying there is a final period in which mankind will live. This is called the Christian era. How do we know when the Christian era has begun? God says, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh," that is, on every nation. Who's in Jerusalem on this occasion? Well, every nation's represented. Jews from every nation's there. God's going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh, not just Jews, but the book of Acts is going to teach later on Gentiles as well. He points out that it's going to happen on both male and female. It's not going to be gender distinguishing. It's going to happen to both the young and to the old. It's going to happen to both the slave and the free. You realize this is talking about turning society upside down on its head? In Jewish society, the person at the top of the food chain, so to speak, was the old free man. But now the blessings of God, the pouring out of His Spirit, is going to happen on poor, slaved women too. Everyone was going to have a blessing of the kingdom whenever the kingdom came. What had caused these last days that Peter is speaking about to come upon, to come about? He's saying this is the last days Joel spoke about. It has now begun. The Christian era is here. But why is it here? How did it come about on this occasion? In verses 22 through 36 of Acts chapter 2, he answers that in three parts by arguing it has happened because of the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the deity of Christ. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit was proof that the crucified Jesus is resurrected and is now reigning as God in heaven. And He is the one making these things happen. To make this point, notice verse 32 and 33. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. It's proof He has ascended back to God and is reigning right now. We're not waiting for the reign of Christ to come. He's reigning right now. How do we know that He was reigning right then and there? Because He poured out the Holy Spirit whom the Father gave Him. Thus they knew that the kingdom had begun. Notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, as he's quoting Joel there, he says, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And then he goes down later in verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved." Okay? Joel's prophecy in its entirety is teaching two things. In the last days, the kingdom is going to start, and God's going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh, men and women, slave and free. That's going to be the blessing. But he also goes on to say there are going to be some other things that occur. Verse 19, "I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and the great and the awesome day of the Lord." What is that talking about? Does that mean there's going to be an eclipse before He returns? No, that's not what that's talking about. That's using Old Testament language to say there is judgment coming. There is going to be blood that's shed mixed with fire. That's judgment language. And he's saying basically this: the kingdom has arrived now. You can either become a member of the kingdom and enjoy the blessings that we're experiencing right now, or you can oppose God and you can receive the judgment that's coming. The pouring out of the Spirit proves that Christ is on the throne, and He's either going to bless or He is going to judge. Now choose which one you want. And we know this is what it's stating because in verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Why do you need to be saved? Because there's judgment. You need to be saved from the judgment of God and receive the blessing that He was going to pour out. Now the people get the message. They understand what Joel was saying. We know they were understanding what he was saying because they cried out and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Joel said that you need to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And they're saying, "What shall we do?" They're crying out, asking what they need to do in order to be saved on this occasion. Notice what the Bible says in verse 37. Verse 38, excuse me. "And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." To these people on the day of Pentecost, they recognize who Jesus is because they've witnessed the outpouring of the Spirit. And they say, what shall we do? Notice the answer he gives them. It is not the answer our world gives today. People cry out and they say, what shall we do? People today say, I'll pray the sinner's prayer. Or they're told, you don't have to do anything. God's either going to do it to you or he's not going to do it to you. But Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Why? For the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you'll repent and be baptized and have your sins away, you can receive the blessing of the Spirit that Joel promised to those who would obey the gospel and become a member of the kingdom. Now, this is not difficult here. Repentance plus baptism equals the forgiveness of sins or salvation. That's how mankind calls upon the name of the Lord. Later in Acts chapter 22, Ananias would go in to preach a sermon to Saul, and he would say, you need to call upon the name of the Lord. He said there, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. Every person that has ever called upon the name of the Lord since the day of Pentecost has done so through baptism. It's how we call, how we cry out to God. Notice what the Bible says in Acts 2, verse 41 now. So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. How do we know who received the call of the Lord? How do we know who answered God? The Bible says those who were baptized. We don't have to wonder. Those who were baptized, and those who were baptized were added to them. That is, they were added to the number of the saved or the apostles' ranks, to the church. Okay? I want you to pay attention to this. The same message on the day of Pentecost went out to every nation on earth. All the nations of the earth are gathered. The apostles speak in foreign tongues so that the same message can go to every nation. The message of the gospel does not change based on the country that it's going to, the culture that it's going to, the language that people speak in that country. It's the same language everywhere. It's the language of God. Throughout the rest of the book of Acts, you see men and women from different backgrounds, different cultures, different nationalities, different languages. They're all obeying the same gospel. Because God spoke His message, and that same message went forth into all the world, and men of any language can obey that message and be unified and become a child or a daughter of God. Notice what the Bible says, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It's very important. And they, this is those who were saved, those who were baptized, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. I want to ask you, where did the apostles' teaching come from? It came from God. What were these people doing? They were listening to the apostles who were listening to God, and they continued in the apostles' teaching. In other words, they understood what God was saying and they obeyed it. What happened as a result of their hearing God's word through the apostles and obeying it? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. In other words, they had unity again based upon the word of God. They continued in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and in prayers. This is a picture of people from all kind of backgrounds being perfectly united together in thought and action. The reverse of Babel. In Babel, they had the same thought, the same actions, and they were going to accomplish great evil. In Acts 2, they're united in thought and action again based upon God's name, and they begin to spread the gospel into all the world and fill God's world with His glory. Notice verse 43 of Acts 2. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They didn't want to be different from each other. They didn't want to be divided up. They wanted to be united perfectly, to lose their individual identity, if you will, and to become part of the group, part of the church. Verse 45, "And they were selling their possessions and belonging and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." This was not a communist community that was set up. They sold their goods not so that everyone could have everything equal, but so that those who were in need could have their needs met. They were taking care of one another. They were having one another into their homes constantly. They were fellowshipping and having unity with one another. And the Lord added to their number daily. Day by day, the church was growing because they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. This is an awesome picture of what happens when people will unite on the Word of God, His Word only, and have fellowship therein. I want to ask you a question. Why did we start our sermon in Genesis chapter 1 if we were going to talk about the language divisions in Genesis chapter 11? The reason for that is because of the command that God had given there multiple times early on in Genesis: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's what God wants. I want to ask you, what's going to happen following the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2? Find out the answer to that question back up to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." He's saying, I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon you so that you can preach my word where? Not just in Jerusalem. You're going to expand your mission to include Judea, all of Israel. And then you're going to go to Samaria, the half-Israelites. And then you're going to go to all the world. And God's message, His language, is going to fill the entire earth. That's the Genesis mandate. Now, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. This is Paul speaking, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. He, this is speaking of Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." Who is Christ? He is the express image of God. What else is He? He is the head of the body, which is the church. As the church goes throughout the whole world, so does the head and the image of God. And the earth is filled with God's image. And the Genesis mandate is fulfilled. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." When we look upon Christ, we look upon Him through His Word, and we conform ourselves to what's written about Him in Scripture. In other words, we take the revealed world and we make it become our life. We are transformed into the image of Christ. We begin looking like our Creator. And as we go forth preaching the gospel, we share His image in the world. People are saved. They become children of God. And His image is taken to the entire world. And I want to close with two points. One negative and one positive. We talked in the beginning there are over 7,000 different languages in the world. You know how many denominations are in the world? Over 33,000. over 33,000 denominations. You know what a denomination is? A denomination is a group of people who have divided. I want to ask you, how many churches were there when God started His church in Acts chapter 2? There was one. And they all spoke the same language and used the same words. The reason we have 33,000 different denominations is because mankind has chosen to reject the language of God and speak their own tongue and follow their own traditions. If men would follow only what God said and speak just as God spoke and be unified based on His word, not adding to it or taking away from it, there would be one church and God's people would be unified together. Speaking the words of man never brings unity, it brings division. If we will speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where it is silent, we will be the united people of God, His one church that He established. Now, to put it positively, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Now I say to you that each one of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He said, I'm just a man. And you weren't placed here on earth to make my name great, to be a part of me. You're placed here to be a part of Christ, who is the head of the church. And Christ is not to be divided. You're not to follow after men. Follow after Christ. Become a part of Christ. Notice what the Bible says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. For this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. He uses a flower-grass analogy. He says, if you plant the flower seed, you get a flower. If you plant the grass seed, you get the grass. What's his point here? The Word of God is the seed of the flower. And if you plant the seed of God, you get what the seed produces. You will get the flower. If we would plant the Word of God, we would get Christians. We would not get some type of grass hybrid. Last passage for you, Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you teach and whatever you practice, do it in the name of God, the name of Christ, that His name might be great and that we might be unified together. If we want to have a congregation like you see in Acts chapter 2, where they grew and multiplied and filled the earth with God's glory, you have to use the Bible language and be united on it, thus saith the Lord. If you're here this morning, you've never obeyed the gospel. Why? The whole world has been looking toward these last days, the Christian era, when the kingdom would be established. And now God is pleading with you. He's calling you to become a member of His kingdom. There are going to be spiritual blessings that are in store for you. But also heed the warning, if you reject the kingdom, you will suffer the wrath. Because God is coming back one day to take His kingdom back to heaven to be with Him. And that day He will destroy all of His enemies. It's a question, it's a thing to think about with serious consequences and great blessings in store. How do we become a member of the Lord's kingdom? Same way they did in Acts chapter 2. Same way every Christian has ever done it since Acts chapter 2. You have to come believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's why Peter taught to them Christ. You have to repent of your sins. That means quit living in your name's honor and start living for the honor of God. Confess His name with your mouth and then be baptized to wash away your sins, to have your sins forgiven. If you'll do that, the Lord Himself will add you to His church. You become a Christian, a child of God, and you begin walking with Him. From that day forward, you must walk according to the rules of Christ. You must speak according to the speech of Christ. Maybe you're a Christian this morning. You haven't been living in line with God's Word. You have not been speaking the same thing. Maybe your speech doesn't match your actions. Why don't you make that right and get your life right as we stand and as we sing this song?